Well, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We are working our way through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. We are in chapter 2, which is of God and the Holy Trinity. And basically, we are covering, in paragraph 1, the attributes of God. And we've been working our way through it. In fact, we were on point number 1 until last week. I think that only took us 4 weeks to get through all of that, where we were talking about some of the attributes about him being holy, almighty, etc. And now we move over to what is in your outline called its rule. So we talked about the different what things God is, and now we're going to talk about how this works out as its rule in God being sovereign. And you'll notice here that we just have a little tidbit, because this is how deep we're going, almost in a word-by-word through paragraph 1. And this is the section we're going to cover now, is you can see up on the screen that he is most wise, he is most free, and most absolute. Most wise, most free, and most absolute. Well, obviously, like I'm saying here, the characteristics of the sovereignty of God work together to make the following unequivocally true. Using the word most in front of each of these statements refers to their highest degree in comparison. So you could say that someone is wise, someone is free, someone is absolute, but he is most free. There is none that compares to God in these attributes. So first of all, God is most wise. Well, God's wisdom is his ability to use his knowledge or his omniscience and his power, omnipotence, in a way that brings him the most glory and most benefit to the people. So you can imagine the idea of God being wise, and we often, of course, we got to go to who's the most wise. Well, at least until the time, God's word tells us that he made Solomon the wisest that anyone had ever been. And Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave him more abundantly than he asked. Yet, Solomon, for all his wisdom, which, by the way, he gained much of that wisdom through trial and error, you might say, of doing things that he should have known better, but he didn't know better. So through his experience, he learned better and then wrote about those things. Obviously, there's a little bit in Proverbs, but in Ecclesiastes, really, he writes about this. But Solomon did not have all power or all knowledge. So we're talking about here the omnipotence or all power and omniscience, all knowledge. If he would have had those things, then he could have been most wise. But of course, he couldn't have those things. Why? Because he is not God. God only has all power and all knowledge. So he is able to use his wisdom and to have the most wisdom because of that character's characteristics of him. God's wisdom is manifested in, first of all, creation. Its beauty, its orderliness, its harmony, its variety. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. Jeremiah 10:12, he hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his direction. His providence, well, he brings glory to himself through a sinful world without excusing sin. And, of course, three references there are Acts 4:27 to 28, Genesis 50:20, and Habakkuk 1:12. Acts 4:27 to 28, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Who are they talking about? They're talking about God. God, by your counsel, all of those different forces and individuals came together to do the plan that you had. And we talked about this, I think, last week. Maybe it was a week before. But we did talk about this idea that God, in the fact that he is almighty, works out everything exactly how he wants it to be. There is no surprises, no questioning, no let's see how this works out kind of thing. It is exactly how he wanted it to go. In this passage, particularly, is even addressing this, that Christ was born as a child, that he worked through, you know, was Herod the natural and automatic genealogical leader of Israel? No, in fact, what was Herod? Was he a Jew? He wasn't even a Jew. Herod was appointed king by Rome. Rome had to come in power so that a king could be appointed who actually would go against Christ, the Messiah. Wow. All of that had to happen in order for God's will to be carried out with his son. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, had to order that he be crucified. Why? Because that was God's will. All of that had to happen. Genesis 50:20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is in this day, to save much people alive. So man does things that they mean for evil, but the point in this verse is that God means it for good. God uses it for his glory. We see this over and over in Scripture. Things that people think they're doing and they're bad to do it, and of course, the people that are receiving those bad things don't think it's good either. But the right perspective is that God has allowed this and even orchestrated this to occur because it's part of his plan. Now, we do not like to hear that. We do not like to hear that. But that's the truth. Look, I mean, all right, so let me go to a small but frustrating example. And that would be if you hit a deer. All right, if you hit a deer. So if you think about that for a second, you're driving down the road. Oh, wait a minute, let me just ask this. Who has hit a deer before? Or a deer has hit you? You know, it can happen both ways. Okay, so, yeah, okay. So almost everybody. So when you hit a deer, if you think about it, there are so many things that had to happen perfectly timed for you to hit that deer. Like, first of all, you know, it seems like most of the time, and this may not be the case for you guys, but most of the time when you hit a deer, there's no one that's right near you, right? It's like you're coming up on it and boom. Or there is somebody that's in front of you and the deer chose to come right between you and the other car, right? This happens. So imagine if there was another car in front of you at the last turn you made that delayed you 5 seconds. You wouldn't hit the deer. Or what if the deer paused for a second to listen to something? You wouldn't hit the deer. You think about that. And was there enough deer in that area for you to hit the deer? So that deer had to live and not be hunted so that you could hit it. Are you with me on this? So what's God's will in you hitting a deer? Well, I don't know. But there is some will in it. And by the way, right now if you were to hit the deer and take your car to the body shop, well, you're going to have your car at the body shop for a while because they're all backed up. So is that part of God's plan? That there's something that is going to happen to you because you're not going to have your main car or the car that you used, and so you're going to have to do something else, and that's going to affect it. We don't know this, right? This is all part of God's plan. But all of the things that have to happen, exactly how they happen, for the things that happen in our lives are just almost mind-blowing. You can't, any one thing could have one minor, small change, and things would not unfold the way they do. Does that make sense? They don't unfold the way they do. So for God to show in his providence that he is in control of everything shows unbelievably how almighty he is, but also how wise he is, that he works all these things. He knows how people are going to respond to something. He knows how the deer is going to respond. He knows how your car is going to respond. And he orchestrates things so that those things, in the way that they will respond, are going to result in you hitting a deer. Or, more importantly, much more importantly, in his will being done. Habakkuk 1:12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Well, this is a pretty good one. Because basically what this is saying is that, God, you have planned what's going to happen. You have ordained them for judgment. Now, this should not surprise us. This is a little bit where we start to see Arminianism come in. And this is, let's not cast stone at Arminianism. Okay? First of all, most people, vast majority of people, that hold beliefs that we categorize as Arminian do not consider themselves Arminian. Who would consider themselves followers of somebody who was denounced by the church? Well, no one, No one. What we're really talking about is are those who believe that God is not in control, at least of this one aspect, and that is salvation. That you literally are the only one that chooses this. God has nothing to do with it. Now, just the verses that I just read make that difficult. Far, far more in the scripture that make this a problem. This is why we talk about the idea of election. Is election a word in the Bible? Well, first of all, is Trinity a word in the Bible? No, Trinity is not in the Bible. Trinity is a term that we use to describe God, three persons in one. Right? That's how we use this. Election is in the Bible. It's in the Bible multiple times to describe those who God has chosen, and we see this over and over again. Christ talks about this. The apostles talk about this, that God chose a people for Christ and gave them to him. So did he choose them after they chose him? What? That doesn't make any sense. Does God say, oh, you chose Christ? So, okay, now you're one of the chosen that I'm going to give to Christ. That logically doesn't work. But this is where we have great difficulty with those who would hold to this idea that salvation is just something that you must just claim. It's a gift. All you have to do is accept it, and that's it. Anybody can be saved. Now, unfortunately, this actually comes from a utopian view. Arminianism, it comes from a utopian view. What do I mean when I say utopian view? Well, I have talked about utopian views before, so I hope you at least have a hue of what a idea of what a utopian view is. But a utopian view, everybody has heard of utopia. Oh, this would be utopia. Oh, my sunroom is utopia. Whatever. It's not some strike at Vance, but he does enjoy a sunroom. Anyway, you know, this idea that there's this perfect place, right? So most of the time you'll hear utopia used in the word utopian because it's describing something. Like this park is like utopia. It's like the Garden of Eden. It's just wonderful. It's beautiful. It's so nice. It just couldn't be any nicer. Well, the idea of utopia is everything working perfectly. And this is probably caused more damage to humans in history than any other concept that ever existed. Now, I'm not talking about more than sin, because sin comes into it. But I'm talking about the idea of how can we organize ourselves or how can we live together. The idea of creating a utopia has been a horrible impact on man. This is, you want a few examples, this is what Hitler was doing. This is what Hitler was doing. Why was he killing the Jews? Why was he killing Russians, by the way? Why was he killing black people? It wasn't just Jews. Just he went after them with a vengeance. There was a lot more of them in Germany than any of the other minorities. Why? Because he was trying to create a utopia. In his view, the Aryan, which is still unbelievably contradictory because he wasn't Aryan. Anyway, the Aryan was the perfect or the epitome of man. It was the epitome. And so if only we could get rid of all the lesser men, then we would have a utopia. That's what Hitler was doing. But if you go back through time, this has happened over and over and over again. Genocide. Justified in the name of utopia. If only we had this, everything would be perfect. If only these people didn't exist, everything would be perfect. And that's exactly what's happening today. If only we had less people, that's a movement. We have too many people in the world. If we only had less people, we'd have utopia. If only all the conservatives were gone, we'd have utopia. If only everyone stopped eating meat. If only we all lived green continuously. If only none of us had technology. If only, if only, if only, if only. The whole idea is everything would be just right if we had utopia. Leviathan is a book that was written to describe how a society could actually create a utopia. And Leviathan was taking things to their final extreme. written in Greece. But the idea was, how do we create a utopia? Well, so in the book, which describes pretty accurately how people would respond to these notions, describes what would have to happen. And essentially, to create a utopia, there had to be two classes of people. There had to be an intelligence leading class, and there had to be a worker class. And the utopia that's eventually achieved is for basically the rich leaders. It's not for the workers. The workers, not so good for them. It's not utopia for them. And everybody has to be isolated. You can't actually intermingle with other cities or nations. You can't do that. So it had to be on an island. That's part of it. And, well, what happens if you don't have all the resources you need? Well, then you would go and conquer another island and kill all the people. Or you could actually take some captives and they would become a third class, the book suggested. And that class would be the slave class, who would help out the working class, who takes care of the rich class. Not utopia for them either. Would you agree? See, in the end, the government becomes Leviathan. It becomes this huge, monstrous creature that only provides the idea of utopia for the ruling rich. This is what communism has devolved to in every single case. There's never been a case that had pure communism. If you ever read the Communist Manifesto by Lenin, I have. If you've read it, you will see he is trying to create a utopia. Now, most of his book is dealing with how to get to the utopia, right? It's not describing how the utopia will work. It's describing how to get there. So you create these struggles, these class struggles. That's what his suggestion is. You create these class struggles. You start to eliminate people's rights. And basically, you're trying to make everyone equal. Well, if you think about it, that is what communism has done. Their goal is to make everyone equal. That's why they call it the People's Party, right? Because everyone is equal in the People's Party, except you also know that there has been no communist government where that's been true. You always have the leadership that are above everyone else. And the only way that the communist governments function is through fear and punishment. Because people know this isn't fair. Why am I working as hard as I possibly can and the person next to me is not working at all and we're getting paid the same? And there's nothing you can do about it because that's how much the people get paid. Or the person next to me is bribing the boss so they can get away with it, but there's nothing I can do. That's why communism is everywhere. Do you want to know what nation actually was the closest? They're not now, but was the closest to becoming purely communistic? Anybody have a guess? So you think about China, it's not China, right? Clearly, it's not China. They have leadership that are elite, that do things that nobody else can do. That's the way it is in China. That's the way it was in the Soviet Union, the Politburo, members of the state police, all of them, they all had privileges that others didn't. Do you know what nation? There's been a lot of communist nations, right? Central America, South America. Anybody have a guess? Cuba. Cuba was the closest. Fidel Castro did not live like a king. He didn't. He lived a lot more like the people and his brother. That was kind of the claim, you know, that we are like you. We are people like you. In fact, that's probably why Cuba never had another revolution to overthrow the government, because the government didn't act that special. Did he live in the presidential palace? He did. But you notice that Fidel Castro still wore his uniform his whole life? He never wore fancy suits and everything. He didn't do that. He actually was more faithful to Lenin than the Soviet Union, who sponsored him taking over that government. But it still didn't work. You still have these people in Cuba that were living the life of a commoner, and then you have a group of people, usually in the military, that had more power, had more prestige, had more resources available to them. Still wasn't perfect. It wasn't a utopia. That's why people fled Cuba by the boatload. It wasn't utopia. So this idea of utopia, this idea of we're going to have this perfect environment for us to live is just not attainable, period. And the reason it's not attainable is because of us. Everyone is different. Everyone works at different rates and different levels. Everyone is not talented in the same ways. Everyone doesn't care if they're talented or not, and they don't apply themselves because they're content to being lazy. So as a result, people achieve different levels of success. Now, I wish that that was all there is to it, but it isn't, because there is a lot of unfairness that happens. There is a lot of unfair government involvement who picks winners and choosers. This happens all the time, and people trying to manipulate people, and so they'll give money to this cause, they'll promote things like this in the news and dismiss things like that in the news because it doesn't go along with the narrative of where they want to get people. But if you step back and you listen to some of the things that happen, and I'm not talking about the things like, you know, the New York DA indicting Trump or anything else like that, which is probably going to happen. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about big picture things. If you think about big picture things today, you should think about people like Musk, Gates, Buffett, Soros. Now, these are names that should ring a bell because they're all Americans. And they're all doing things and have money and power that they're able to influence things in different directions. Would you agree? The names I just said are not all one direction. Bezos, that name ring a bell? Amazon. You go different ways. There are different people. Zuckerberg. Facebook, Meta. They're all influencing in different ways, right? Gates, pretty good example. Gates wants utopia. He wants utopia. His vision of what utopia is two classes. The ruling rich and everybody else. But he seems to be fairly genuinely concerned about the people. I just completely disagree with him. Because everything that he wants to do to try to create this utopia has failed every time. It's never worked. Never worked. Why isn't it work? Because man has a sin nature. See, if you go to the idea that man isn't sinful, and in fact, at heart, he's really good, he just needs a chance to prove that, you can believe that utopia is achievable. But if you accept what the scriptures say, that man is sinful in his heart and in his basis, and of his being, he is sinful, you'd recognize that he will never have utopia as long as he is sinful. The only way that you have utopia is when he can sin no more, which will happen in the new heaven and the new earth. This earth is corrupt. This earth is failed. This earth does have problems, and it will until its destruction in the new earth. And then in the new earth, we will have utopia. But it will not be accomplished by man's actions, only by God's. Supernatural, almighty power, destroying our present existence and creating a new one in which we will live. And that will be utopia. Anyone else before that who's trying to create that utopian ideal is trying to usurp God. They are trying to take God's power into their hands and create this. So when we talk about his providence as one of the aspects of him being the most wise, he is the one who has orchestrated existence to act as it does today. It is not because of our choice. Now, setting aside mostly the argument that man is the one who's causing global warming, okay, which I completely disagree with, by the way. We could talk about that off after class. But if you set aside that argument, by the way, the environmental issues of today evaporate. Because they're all based on the idea that man is controlling how warm the earth is. It's not the sun, it's not the oceans, it's not the cycles of the earth itself, it's man. So if we eliminate gas stoves, that's going to be better. If we stop eating meat, that's going to be better. If we stop driving cars that use gas, that's going to be better. You understand, right? These are the hot buttons of environmentalism today. They're all based on the premise that man is controlling if the globe gets warmer or not. Okay. who's controlling if the globe gets warmer or not? God is. Now, could God use man to influence the earth? If he set up a delicate enough system in our earth, of course it could. He's God, right? Of course it could. I don't believe that's true for a second. But of course he could, right? And by the way, could God cause the earth to cool? Yes, he could. Yes, he could. You know, I don't want to say evolutionary science because that's not actually, that's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as evolutionary science. But science today has so many things that they cannot answer. They have no idea how things happen the way that they did. And the reason is because if they acknowledge what that actually means, they would have to say the earth couldn't have evolved. So they just don't answer it. We don't know how that happened. We don't know why that happened. And of course, they don't hold each other accountable to answer the question because they refuse to accept that God's providence in creation is what caused this, or God's wrath in the flood is what caused this. You see this? I watched a program recently. It was like a mini-series. It was very interesting. I won't necessarily say the name because I definitely don't agree with every conclusion that the guy came to. But it was about, it's Ancient Apocalypse. I'll go ahead and say it. Ancient Apocalypse. But this basically it's this guy who was a journalist, and he started investigating some questions about some ancient sites, like think pyramids, things like this, right? Ancient sites, Stonehenge, things like this. Because there was some of them he came across, the science did not have answers for that. You know, how could this have existed at this point if man was not smart enough to build these things? Or the people after, like that we know of from 8,000 years ago, this is the claim, they built things that were far, far inferior to what was built before. How's that work? How could they perfectly line up these structures all over the world with celestial events, with stars at certain places? How could they know? How could they have stones set in position from thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago that perfectly line up on the equinox with the sun? How could they do that? See, if you believe the idea that man is evolving, he's getting smarter, and we are at the epitome of man's intelligence today, you have a big problem with that. Because if you go back 6,000 years and you say that man was smarter then, we're not getting better. We're not evolving. We're not improving. We're actually devolving. You see this? So science doesn't want to talk about it. Science just ignores it. And what's amazing is this guy clearly was not, I shouldn't say that. I don't believe this guy's a Christian. Never once did he mention that it's possible that God caused these things or that the flood of the Bible caused these things. And yet, every site he goes to and every culture he investigates all have a flood legend, an ancient flood legend that's carved in stones that are 4,000, 5,000 years old. He didn't believe the Bible. So when he says that we don't understand how could all of these cultures have this flood legend that only a couple of people survived to replenish the earth. And most of them, that they put all the animals on some kind of a vessel, a boat, a raft, depends on whose it is, right? And that's how they saved everybody in a flood. Does that sound familiar to you? Very familiar. How about the stone layers? Well, there's this black layer of organic material around the earth. It's discovered all over the place. They can't explain it. How could this black layer of silt exist in the middle of the rock layers? Well, if you believe in evolution, it's impossible for that to exist, but not if you believe in the flood. How did the Grand Canyon get formed? Well, it was interesting. They went so far as to say that there was this huge gargantuan lake, which topographically is true, for basically northern America, northern central America, think from the Rockies over to about Michigan, that went up into Canada, all the way down to Arizona, all the way to Texas, this unbelievably huge lake, ancient lake. And then at some point, basically the dam burst, and all that water over a period of time drained out and caused the canyons that we see in the southwestern United States. Well, we agree with them. Those things were caused by water, just not because there was this huge lake that existed forever and that finally the dam broke. It's because the whole earth had water, and of course there was some water there, and it did drain out very fast and carve that canyon very fast. But they couldn't go there. Why? Because they don't believe in providence. They don't believe in providence, that God's in control. Can God control all these things? He does control all these things. All these answers that science grapples with that they can't answer, almost every time, the answer is God. The answer is God. How about deserts? We'll hit that one, then we'll move on from creation. How about deserts? Who knows what the oldest desert is in the world? You probably know of it. It's a big one. What's the oldest desert in the world? Sahara. The Sahara Desert in Africa, right? Where is the Sahara Desert? If you look at that map up there, you can almost kind of see it. Northern Africa, right. And where does it start and where does it end? Think about the coast of Africa, east coast, west coast. Where does it start? Where does it end? What was that? Oh, Red Sea. Okay, so that's a little north. You're thinking the right way. It's a little north. Does anybody have any idea? Let me ask you this. Is the Saharan Desert coast to coast? It's not. The Sahara Desert is not coast to coast, but the Sahara Desert is moving. It's growing naturally. So you can imagine this. Farmers used to have this knowledge, and now they're like brain dead. I don't understand the deal. You know, they used to plant trees along the edges of the fields, and that's on purpose. Why? Well, they learned that during the Dust Bowl. When there was no trees around the edges of any fields, and the wind had no reason to stop, so it blew and destroyed crops. Caused a drought and a famine. Why? No wind breaks. So when you don't have a wind break, the wind will blow and it will destroy things. It's not slowed down. That's why you put trees in front of your house, particularly to the west or to the northwest. Why? To slow the wind down so it doesn't hit your house as bad. Well, when you get to a desert, there is no wind breaks. Are you with me on this? There's only natural things can stop it, like, let's say, a mountain, right? So a mountain can be a way to stop the desert. So the wind's blowing, it's blowing the sand, and then it hits a mountain, it could stop it. Well, the area of Africa where the Sahara Desert is, there is no mountains. Some small mountains, but it goes around them. The Saharan Desert moves a certain amount every year consistently. There is no variation in how much more of Africa is swallowed by the Sahara Desert. Now, that should intrigue you a little, because the question would be, when did it begin? 5,000 years ago. If you back it up, 5,000 years ago. What was 5,000 years ago? The flood. There are no deserts on earth that are older than the flood, which would have to be true if the flood's true, right? Whole earth's covered in water, there's no desert. Everything's mixed up, there's no desert. So when did they start? So science can't answer that. Why isn't there a desert on the earth that's older than that? Why isn't there a 20,000-year-old? Why isn't the Sahara coast to coast? They can't answer that. They can't answer it. They cannot understand why that's the case. Or how about the wobble of the earth? You know how the earth wobbles? It's on its axis. Think big picture. This is the whole world. Here's the axis, which, by the way, the axis is moving. The axis was here. It's now here. And if you get an old globe and it shows you where the axis is, it's different than a globe today. The axis is moving. How can that be? Where does it go back to? Guess where it goes back to? The flood. The earth is wobbling, so it's not rotating perfectly. There is a slight wobble in the rotation of the earth. Very slight, but there is. The wobble is increasing. Eventually, nothing on earth will survive. But that's way down the road. Millions of years. I don't think it's going to last that long. But, so if you take the wobble backwards, it's wobbling the same exact rate. It's increasing. Every year, we're proving this out more and more. So since they started measuring it, the wobble is consistently growing. Where does it go back to? Yes. The flood. Science can't answer these questions. How about the distance to the moon? The distance to the moon is changing. When they calculate a moon mission today, they don't use the measurements that they used in the 60s for the moon program. Why? It's farther away. The moon is farther. This is, by the way, why the tides are not as strong as they used to be. Why? Because the moon is farther away. It has less gravitational pull against the Earth that causes the tides. Are you with me on this? Interestingly enough, the movement of the moon away from the Earth is consistent. And you only have to go back 40,000 years till the moon is touching the Earth. Which is, by the way, impossible. A little bit closer, and they would actually, by gravitational forces, pull together and be destroyed. So, how could the moon start moving away if evolution is true? They can't explain it. Can't explain it. This is what you usually hear. We don't know, but it could be that a large meteor hit the moon and actually started to make it move or something. Somebody blew at the moon and it started, I don't know. That's why I say that calling it science is almost a joke. Look, science, if they say our theory is, okay. Because that means that that's what you think, not what you've proved. But that's not what they say. They're trying to use science as a weapon. And the weapon is there is no God, there is no Bible, it's not real. None of the things the Bible says are true were true. It has to be something different. In other words, they're trying to eliminate God's providence as a proof for God. When you accept God's providence, you accept his word as true, that answers the questions. The only question that it leaves is, why? Which we don't know. Unless he tells us in his word, we don't know why something happens the way that it happens, do we? Does anyone know why we have a moon? You have a theory? It's not a theory. That's what the Bible says. Sun by day, a light by day, and a light by night. That's what the Bible says. That's why we have the moon. There's another question. Do all planets have moons? No, they don't. Some have a lot more moons. Talk about our own solar system. We know that. Other planets we've identified as well. So God told us why, right? Does his word say that we have the moon to create the tides? It doesn't say that. But we know that that's an effect. Why did God want the tides? Why does the sea rise and the sea ebb? You understand tides, right? Tides is the water rises, the water recedes, right? This is the tides. Interesting. We don't know why. Why? Because God didn't tell us. We can come up with a theory, but it doesn't mean we know. But God knows. Why? Because he is most wise. And he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, and he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. God knows why he did what he did, and it was because he wanted it that way. You say, well, this one thing that we're examining looks like God did it and it's just bad. Like, people don't like it. Why did God allow hurricanes? Tornadoes. You know that there was no hurricanes and tornadoes at one point? When? Before the flood. You know, it didn't rain before the flood. Sin is why those things happened. Sin. And is it God's wrath that he pours out or allows in some small measure on earth? Yep. And is it his will that those things happen? Yes. Look, we don't want to think this way, but this is totally true. You can't believe that God is in control if you don't accept that he is in control. God wanted the train to derail in Ohio. Why? He's not surprised. He wasn't shocked. Oh, I can't believe this train derailed. Oh, and it's really bad chemicals. Oh, well, I guess we'll have to deal with it. That's not how it happened. He knew all the things that had to happen for that train to derail with those chemicals was part of his plan. The thing we don't know is why. We don't know why. And probably the why is a very, very long list of why God orchestrated those things to happen. Maybe people drawn closer to him through this. Right? Maybe sinners were drawn to him. Maybe believers grew stronger. Maybe it's part of some other plan. We don't know. We don't know. We don't have to know. Would you agree with that? So, accepting the idea that God is completely in control, this is the part where I bring it back in your life. I can't believe I brought that back. Is to accept that God's will is why everything happens, including who becomes saved. And this is why those who would believe that God did not choose and that indeed wants everyone saved are not correct scripturally, and why it's so dangerous. God has not ordained for everyone to be saved. If God ordained for everyone to be saved, there would be no gospel. Why would there be? Have you known anyone who died who wasn't saved? Yeah, sure you have. Did Christ die for everyone's sins? Heard that before? Show me the verse where it says, in the passage that says that he died for everyone's sins. See, what you find is passages that talk about Christ dying for all, and then you see a definition of who the all was. Over and over again. Just think through this logically for a second. If Christ paid the penalty for all man's sins on the cross, then everyone is saved. Look, Christ paid the penalty for your sins, if you're saved. Now, that means that he paid the penalty for the sins you committed before you got saved. Would you agree? And you would also have to agree that he paid the penalty for the sins you committed after you were saved. Would you agree with that? So he's basically paying for all of your sins. Would you agree with that? Yes. Now, that's because you are his. But if his death on the cross was for all men and not just for the elect, then just like you, it would be all the sins before they were believers and all the sins after. But if they never became believers, it would still be all their sins that Christ would have died for, which means that everyone goes to heaven. There is no salvation required, because everyone's sins are paid. No one has to go to hell. Do you see it? This is the biggest problem with Arminianism. If Christ died for all men's sins, then he literally paid it for, and everybody's done. No more salvation, no more church, you don't need it. Christ paid for everybody. Everyone's going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do, you're going to heaven. Wow. You see a problem with that? By the way, that's a utopian idea. That's a utopian idea. And there are denominations today that still hold to this. And true Arminians do, by the way. True Arminians do. You know that Roman Catholics believe that? You know that? This is where purgatory comes in. So Roman Catholics believe that everyone will make it to heaven eventually. Just that some may have to be in purgatory for a very long time to do penance until they're allowed into heaven. So who's hell for? The devil and his angels. But purgatory is where everyone will go until they're out. So Hitler, going to heaven. To a Catholic. You see any problems with this? Okay, I think we beat that one up enough. Redemption. God's wisdom is manifested in redemption. And, of course, this is what we were just talking about. Nice segue. God made our mediator, Jesus Christ, to be fully God and truly man in one person forever. Divine mercy and divine justice met at Calvary and provided salvation for sinners. God gives wisdom to his people who realize their need of it and ask for it in faith, avoiding earthly wisdom, and revere God. Biblical knowledge is a comprehension of the content of the Bible. Biblical wisdom is true insight into life and reality in the light of that biblical revelation and the ability to apply that knowledge to everyday issues. So, is there wisdom besides, let's what we're calling it here, biblical wisdom? There is, right? So, it wouldn't be wise to, what's a good example? It wouldn't be wise to eat uncooked meat all the time. Like, just kill the animal and just start chomping on it. Wouldn't necessarily be wise. Is it feasible? Sure. But could you likely get sick? Yes, you could. So not wise, right? Or you could say, well, it's wise to teach your children not to touch a hot stove. It's wise to teach your children not to walk out into the street. Are you with me on this? So there is wisdom that has nothing to do. It is wise to have trees along the edge of your field. There is wisdom that is not biblical wisdom. But in this particular case, we're talking about the fact that we need to avoid earthly wisdom and have biblical wisdom. And that means that our knowledge of what we should think or apply that knowledge, how we apply that knowledge, is based on God's word. We use God's word as the example for how that wisdom applies. Look, you know, we screw this up all the time too. I mean, honestly, we do, right? So the Bible tells us how to approach different kinds of people to share the gospel. It tells us how to deal with people that we have a difficult time with, we have an argument with, that we have an issue with. It tells us how to do that, doesn't it? It tells us how to raise our children. It tells us how to respect our elders. It tells us how to respect the government. It tells us how to live. We just mess it up all the time. Let's look at a few passages. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So look, if you're a person who you don't believe you have a lot of wisdom, what's James say? This would be wise for you to listen to James and ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. Which, by the way, let's not be confused. Wisdom is not the same as knowledge, okay? So, like, you could be the most knowledgeable person in the world. That does not make you the wisest, right? You say, well, I don't know a lot of stuff. That you could be very wise without knowing a lot of stuff. It's different. Wisdom is how to apply knowledge, how to use the knowledge that you have properly. Look, and you could say, well, let me show you a little bit of wisdom, right? This is small, but this is wisdom. I'm cleaning my house, and now I'm going to cook a meal. I should probably wash my hands and get the chemicals from the cleaning off before I touch the food that we're going to ingest. Believe it or not, that's wisdom. That is wisdom, right? Do you have to do that? No. Nope. You don't have to. But you do have a knowledge that is a bad thing for you to ingest that Clorox or those chemicals in your food or your family, right? Does it make sense? Small wisdom, but wisdom, it is wisdom. Ephesians 1, 15 to 17, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So here's Paul saying to the Ephesians, I'm praying that God give you wisdom. God give you wisdom. You know, and if you think about this for a second, most of the letters that Paul wrote to churches where he's trying to correct them, or not necessarily that he's always trying to correct them, as Branson has been talking about on Wednesday nights, but in many of these letters, he is addressing issues that they have. And almost every time, it's just because they haven't exercised wisdom. Right? They should have known better. They had a knowledge, but they didn't exercise that knowledge in wisdom. And so he's reminding them many, many times. It's not that he gives them new knowledge. It's that he's reminding them that which you've already been taught, that which we told you, over and over. Why? He's trying to help them to have wisdom. James 3, 13 to 18. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So this is the difference, two kinds of wisdom, earthly wisdom or earthy wisdom, and the wisdom that comes from above. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Well, that's a good verse, but let's just keep in mind that for us to reject wisdom, for anyone to reject wisdom is just foolish. I mean, that's what it's saying. And I think we should know that. But do you know anybody who's just not wise? They just do things that clearly was not a wise decision. Right? So I know you all know somebody who does not make wise decisions. And I could give you examples, but I don't want to embarrass that person. So I'll tell you where you can see them. In the mirror. In the mirror. Because you make decisions that are not wise decisions. Now, it's really easy. I think you would all have to agree with me on this. It is really easy to see that in others. It's really easy to see somebody else's decisions and say, what are they thinking? That is not a wise decision. True? Is this true? And then we just don't do the same evaluation when we see the person in the mirror. We don't step back often enough and look at our own actions and decide if that's the wisest course of action. You know what we usually do? I'm sure this doesn't happen to you. It happens to me. I think it happens to you too. We try to justify it. So we're doing something that we don't think we should do. Like, I don't like that this is happening. Or, I'm going to do this anyway. You ever said that? Probably isn't the best course of action, but what else can we do? You ever heard that? Ever said that to yourself? What else can we do? We've got to do this. No, you don't. No, you don't. You think you do. You think you do. Look, if there's something that everyone in this room, except for Kurt and Hadassah, know at this point, it's that no matter how hard you've tried to instill wisdom in your children, they still exhibit a lack of wisdom. They exhibit it frequently. And sometimes you actually have to make up for that lack of wisdom that they exercise by doing things yourself. True? Is this true? It's a constant struggle. I wish I could give you some examples of people that don't have the struggle, but there are none because everyone does. Everyone does. So let's try to use the wisdom that comes from above and not somehow try to justify avoiding using that wisdom and just use our earthy wisdom, which usually starts with, we're going to have to. I'm going to have to. I don't want to, but I'm going to have to. That's usually what happens. Let's try not. Let's try not. We didn't get very far today. I'll be the first to admit. Page and a half. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so for sermon audio, what she said is, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad, which is a great example. That's a great example. All right, let's close in a word of prayer.